Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Our loving Father, we just look up to thee.
Romans chapter 5. Beginning at verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord.
Before how that the book of Romans is a foundation book. It has in the first two chapters where God has taken up the question of our sins. S-I-N-S. And so we have then the question of the fruit of the old nature dealt with, and that is taken up to the end of the 11th verse of the 5th chapter that we have just enjoyed yesterday, from the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Actually, go back to chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's all included together, isn't it? When we come to this point, verse 12 on to the about the end, that I need help on these things from others as well, but about to the end of chapter 8, God is dealing with the question of the nature. It's not so much the fruit of the old nature, but the nature itself. God has forgiven our sins when we receive Christ as Savior, but He doesn't forgive the nature. He condemned the nature. If you have a crabapple tree, the only thing you're going to get off of that tree is crabapple. And you can't get anything else. The nature of that tree is that it produces crabapples. And if you don't like it, you've got to cut the tree down. Well, here, God is dealing with the nature, where we started. So it starts out in verse 12. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The nature that Adam received in the fall when he partook of the fruit of the tree in the garden in disobedience was the old nature. And when he had children, those children were by one man, sin entered into the world. The nature, Adam sinned, and he received through the fall the old nature. And Cain and Abel and Seth had that old nature. And so it is. With every one of us born into this world, we're born with that old nature. I think it's wonderful to see, you know, that when we preach the gospel, that God offers forgiveness of sins, and so that is dealt with particular, as we say, in Romans 3, 4, and 5, and in many other chapters. And why is it that right after the question of the gospel and forgiveness of sins is brought before us, that God brings this side in? I think it's wonderful, and I've enjoyed it in this way. It's like, you know, when a person gets saved, they're so happy in the Lord. You find somebody that is been taken out of darkness and brought into the marvelous light, and they sometimes dramatic conversions are so, you know, you see the person rejoicing so much in the Lord, and then afterwards they're surprised to find that they have the old desires that they had before. And to me, that is why that God takes up immediately after the question of our sins, he talks about the nature. And it's like, to me, God saying this, you have that nature, you are born again, but be careful. That old nature is still there. You have the new nature, but there's the old nature. And God tells us in these chapters how we can walk through this world for his glory and to keep the old nature in the place of death. And so I've enjoyed it, thinking of it in that way. In verse 12 on again for chapters 6, 7, and 8.
So when we came to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we realized all that we had done against God, our sins was removed, forgiven, and cleansed. And our sins, we have them no more. But our nature was not removed. And so while we understand the concept, the principle of substitution, that Christ died for us, and all that was against us was laid on him, he paid the penalty in full, and he was raised again for our justification, and now we are in that new place of grace. But the real underlining principle of these chapters here that's so critical is deliverance from sin as the ruling principle in our life, because the nature is still here. So God has taken care of all that we have done through the death of Christ, what we have done against him, our sins. But now with the nature, how are we going to live for the glory of God with that sinful nature still within us? And so I just briefly mention a few things in these chapters, certainly not new, but it's helpful, and nor do we have time to go through all of them, But in chapter 5, we are under the headship of the old Adam, and now brought into the headship of Christ, which this chapter takes up. In chapter 6, we have two masters. We have sin and we have righteousness. And in chapter 7, we have two husbands. Really, in the 7th chapter, it says we should be married to another. It really should be to another, because while you have the law and Christ brought out, we're not, the truth of the church is not really in Romans, but it gives us to see that there cannot be connection with them both. In the end of chapter 7, we find a very instructive passage there where we find a one that has life, he does not have power to do good. And it's very frustrating to him. What he wants to do good, he can't do because of indwelling sin within him.
And so he says, I know that in me that is in my flesh, in verse 18, dwelleth no good thing. And we find in that seventh chapter that although we have a new life, that new life in and of itself has no power. And so there's just misery. A new nature, two natures, but there's no deliverance. And he ends up in the seventh chapter, who shall deliver me? Because he can't deliver himself. A man that has life, but a man that does not have deliverance. And so then we come to the eighth chapter where we have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Yes, it is the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God is positioned here as the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God is the power of life of a new nature that gives us the power to rise above the tendency of the flesh that will ever drag us down. That strength is not in ourselves. It is in the Spirit of God here seen as the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Getting way ahead of ourselves, but the illustration has often been given. If we have, let's just say we have a book, I hold it in my hand and I drop it, what happens? The law of gravity brings it down and it hits the ground. The law of gravity brings it down. But I tie a ribbon around it and attach it to a very large helium balloon, and what happens? I don't change the law of gravity. The book would still go down, but now that book begins to rise because of a new law, a new principle. And that's the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that causes that book to go contrary to the law of gravity. And so the presence of the Spirit of God gives the new nature that power to rise above and live for the glory of God. The law of gravity hasn't changed. The law of sin and death has not changed. It's the same as it's ever been, but a new power comes in to bring deliverance. So there's just a few things, and it's just giving a rough skeleton approach to it, but it is helpful to consider the two heads, the two masters, the two husbands, and the two laws, and then the two natures as well.
I think it's helpful to see too, Brother Bill, that verses 13 through 17 are a parenthesis. And so to get the connection, it's good to read the 12th verse and then go down to verse 18, where it says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So in that 18th verse, you get the two heads. Is that right? And I think Mr. Darby's translation of that verse is actually helpful. I'm talking about the 18th verse. I think it reads like this, as by one offense toward all men to condemnation. That's the one head. So by one righteousness toward all men for justification of life. That's the other. So I think it's interesting to see that the connection goes from 12 to 18, and then there's that parenthesis in between.
So up to verse 11 of our chapter, we're talking about the sins of fruit. Now we're looking at sin, the root, the thought. Last question. How do we know that an unborn child, although taking an abortion, for example, are going to be with the Lord in glory? They never live. Never committed sins. How would we explain that when someone asks us about the unborn child?
Maybe someone has another thought, but I've enjoyed three verses in Matthew 18 that give a little answer to that. That's given me peace. Or should one, a little one, die in the womb? And one never heard the story of Jesus and his love. And Matthew 18, just three verses. The first is verse 10. It says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones
For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. They're angels. So you have the angelic care. We know that they're, Hebrews 1 says, to them that shall be heirs of salvation, God's protective care. But then verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then he describes the sheep as lost. It's not, in the case of Nicodemus, the seeking to save that which was lost. A little the child, the embryo, it never set its will against God. It didn't wander away and rebel. But the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. So you have the work of the Son. And then in verse 14, even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So we have not only the work of the Son, we have the will of the Father, that all-encompassing work of the cross, and that also brings in the truth of propitiation, doesn't it? It's God's side. Substitution, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, for those of us that have sinned against God. But the work of Christ is broader than that. It's the basis on which God has extended blessing to this world, to this present hour. A man may live in his sins for 80 years and never own Christ and die in his sins. But yet, God has dealt with him on a righteous basis and extending mercy to him because of the work of Christ. And so in the same way, these little ones come into blessing based on the work of Christ.
Just a little addition to that, Brother Bill. I've enjoyed contrasting Matthew 18:11 with Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 in connection with Zacchaeus. When the Lord Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus, he says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He puts in the word seek there. And that's in connection with a man who has reached the age of responsibility. But in Matthew 18, when it's speaking of children, it doesn't say seek. It just says the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. So I've enjoyed that contrast.
What is the sin of the percent, isn't it? Matthew percent, and who percents?
The next thing I enjoyed this, and please correct me, I've enjoyed it this way here in the... Let's assume for a moment that no one committed sins after they were born. Not one sin was committed. Would Christ be that done? And the answer is yes. Because the wages of sin, 23, is death. So because of sin that came into Adam, death has come upon all mankind because of the nature, because of the root of sin. It required death. And so it's the death of Christ that answers that question. It takes care of that. So that all those sinners that are still in the womb are sinners because, not because they committed sins, but because they have a sin nature. Therefore, it required the payment, death. And so Christ would have died to take care of that question, the death of Christ. But for those who are of the age of responsibility, it's the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The sin supplies us with the proof. So you can't separate the two really, but in thought, I sort of enjoyed it. That's Luke 19, seeking to save. Now he has to seek and to save us, and so the blood of Christ is applied to wash away our sins. So for those who are the unborn, they needed the death of Christ, but they never committed sins, so in that sense, the blood is not applied that way, but it's the death of Christ. It's in a sense one substitution, which is for our sins, to die in our place. The other is in a sense provision. I see it as propitiation. But I'd like to have some clarification on that. Does that make sense to him?
Yeah. Derek, you mentioned the age of responsibility. There's two verses that I like, portions that I like in connection with questions like yours and those related. The first one is a question that Abraham asked the Lord back in Genesis. And back in Genesis chapter 18, he says to the Lord, he says, I shall not the judge of all the earth do right. That's Genesis 18:25, right at the end. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And I have enjoyed that because God didn't contradict us. And we know our God, that He does do right. And the foundation of God standeth sure, having this sail. The Lord knoweth them that are His, every single one of them. But then in connection with the age of responsibility, the portion that I enjoy at the end of Jonah chapter 4, and it teaches us a little bit about our God as well. Because there he's dealing with Jonah, and right at the end, this is the word of the Lord, in verse 11, says that, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, where are more than 64,000 persons? I'm not going to stop there. And I think this is where we learn about responsibility. Wherein are more than 64,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left. But we recall the verse in Matthew, I think it is, where the Lord tells us that God pays attention to even the sparrows. Where at the end of Jonah, he includes, and also, much cattle. So our God is a loving God. He's very compassionate and caring. And he knows how to discern. But in particular, he does what's right, and I agree with what has been brought before us in connection with the unborn. I just enjoyed that thought in terms of responsibility, and so I would expand that, not just for unborn or stillborn or young children, but that to that point, as you mentioned, that point at which they can discern and understand that they're in open rebellion against God. Tell the difference between their left hand and their right hand.
Very interesting in that portion that Robert has referred to in Genesis 18, and I was just noticing that also, that there are numbers that are mentioned, verse 28, peradventure there shall lack five of the 50 righteous, then the next number goes down to 40, then it goes down to 30, and then it goes down to 20. And then in verse 32, and he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Well, as our brother Robert was saying, the Lord is gracious, he's long-suffering, and that shows out his heart here, doesn't it? But those numbers kept reducing. Well, Abraham couldn't understand that, but God's purpose was that they be preserved. And as Robert mentioned, Jonah rebelled against declaring that message to Nineveh. But the Lord brought blessing, didn't he?
So all in this world are under that first headship of Adam. And I heard an old story once, I don't remember the whole story, but back in the days before big crushers, they made gravel by breaking rocks at the side of the road. And you'd make gravel that way, and a man went by, and there's a fellow at the side of the road with a big hammer breaking rocks. And every time he swung that hammer down, he'd say, oh, Adam, smack the rock, oh, Adam. Hit that rock. Thou shalt earn thy bread by the sweat of thy brow. Yes, he was under that headship, and you and I, as born in this world, are under that headship, but we can't blame Adam, for all have sinned, and every one of us stands in our own responsibility before God. Yes, the creation fell at its head, and we were under that headship, but we can't blame Adam, for all have sinned.
some years ago, the question was put to our President of the United States, John Quincy Adams. How are you, John Quincy Adams? He said, I'm fine, but the house in which John Quincy Adams lives is crumbling. And he said, I'm part of the old creation. And that illustrates what we've talked about, doesn't it?
Many have criticized Christianity because of the initial sin, saying, oh, Adam sinned, so we're all lost with Adam sinned. That's not true. There won't be one soul in heaven in lost eternity because of Adam's sin. And the death of Christ, and the death of Christ has answered that question, that initial question. Adam's sin, the root has been dealt with by the death of Christ. God is satisfied. And the example I gave, again, I'm told for instruction, that there was no one that committed sins after that, and the death of Christ meant that all would go to glory. That's why all unborn children, because that Christ has been made, our Lord Jesus Christ, the root has been dealt with. And now, thus reading this, all have sinned. Come to the age of responsibility. And so those who will be in a lost eternity won't say, oh, Adam, you put me here. No, the death of Christ took care of that. So that all may come, every single person in the world, from Adam right down through it, may now come, because the death of Christ has been to all. But those who refuse to come, their sins will be imputed unto them. And therefore, they're in a lost eternity because of their sin, because of the truth, not because of the root. That's all I understand. Is that correct?
First John says he's the propitiation for the whole world, and that's to your point. The death of Christ infinitely glorified God, irrespective if one sinner was ever saved. Now, we can't look at it that way because it's one work towards all. But there's God's side, and God was infinitely glorified, and it's the basis on which, as we had in the third chapter, he would extend a blessing to all. It's unto all, but it's only upon all them to believe in that substitution. That's what we've had, and that, has, as you say, that addresses the sins, the acts, so he'd be done against God.
That's why we have the burnt offering mentioned first, isn't it, Leviticus? We had the choice of selecting which offering should be mentioned first, we would have probably selected the sin offering, wouldn't we? But it's that which is Godward, that which gave glory to God the Father. You think of the Lord's words in John's Gospel, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. It's a wonderful work. Brother Derek, I was just thinking of your remarks there concerning those that will be speechless someday when they are confronted with the Lord of Glory. Not too long ago, I saw a documentary made, and in this documentary, there was a man interviewing a noted atheist. His name is Richard Dawkins, and he's written a book called The God Delusion. And the man that was interviewing wasn't necessarily a believer, but he could see the fact that there might have been something more to the whole situation than Richard Dawkins was pretending. He said, let us assume now that you get to the end of your life and you die, and there is a God. What will you have to say to him? Well, he said, I would have a lot to say to him, but he would be speechless before God, wouldn't he?
Interesting observation.
if there is no God, why is he prepared to talk to us?
Seems like a lot of effort expended to deny something that isn't.
The verses here that intervene, that are in this parenthesis, bring out something really that tells a little bit more of the nature, doesn't it? Because in verse 14 it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." How is it that Adam sinned? What was it that brought about his sin? God had given a known command to Adam that there was a tree that which they were not to partake of. And that was a known command. And he broke that command. He transgressed against a known command. And death reigned with him because he broke that command. But there was no law that was given for another 2,500 years. The Ten Commandments were given in Exodus, and that was approximately 2,500 years later. Did the people in between die? Yes, we know they did. Why did they die? They didn't die because they had a known command, because there was no law that was given during those 2,500 years. Why did they die? Well, because they had a nature that produces sin, because sin is self-will. They didn't sin in the same way that Adam did in breaking a law, but they did their own thing. And so what sin is. It is doing our own will. It's not just, if I can put it that way, breaking a known law, but it is self-will. So we have the scripture that says in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way." It's our own way, our own will. And the Lord said, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." So the nature produces this rebellious attitude. And we all have it. We're born with it. And then it produces the fruit, doesn't it?
I think that we see this rebellious attitude very clearly in the 42nd chapter of Genesis. Just turn to it for a moment. Reuben is speaking here in verse 21. Well, that which we see that before that they're speaking one to another. They said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." There's willfulness there, isn't there? "We would not hear. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." So here we have mention of sin. Reuben realized that what had taken place was sin. And that's, again, without breaking a known law, wasn't the same as Adam's transgression, wasn't the same as breaking one of the Ten Commandments, yet sin was present here, wasn't it?
From the flood, or from the time Adam and Eve were put out of the garden until the flood, man was under, we say, the dispensation of his conscience. God left man to his conscience. He spoke to man through the conscience. But he also had the testimony of creation. So we go back to Romans chapter 1, we see how man rebelled under that dispensation of conscience. He says in verse 20 of chapter 1, the invisible things of him, the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God in that way, through creation, they glorified him, not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so man digressed downward from the time he was put out of the garden to this, what we have here in Romans 1, the heathen. And God brought in the flood and destroyed that whole population except for Noah and his family. And man has been rebellious in his nature. That fallen nature is a rebellious nature, and it's no different today than it is here that we're reading about in Romans 1. It's the same rebellious nature that man has to rebel against God. And today they're refusing something far greater. And we have that in John's Gospel. Gospel of John chapter 3. And it says there in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Man is condemned because God has done everything possible to show to man today his love. All has been completed. God's witness to this world and Christ dying on the cross showed out the love of God to man in such a powerful way that today man refusing this love that God has shown to him in Christ, that condemnation, if he rejects it, hanging over his head. And this is a condemnation that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. This is why man doesn't come. He has a witness of the gospel going out today. He doesn't want it because his deeds are evil. He likes the darkness that he's in. He enjoys his sins. We were that way ourselves. That's what we were by nature. And it says, there in the 20th verse, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or corrected. Man doesn't want to be corrected. He wants to stay and enjoy his sins. He doesn't want to be bothered by anybody. He's self-oriented, he's self-centered, and he enjoys the darkness more than the light. And so that condemnation is hanging over his head. Refusing the witness that God has given to him in Christ. In Romans 1, it was the witness that God gave to man in creation, and they rejected it. Today, it's a far more serious thing.
It might be good to reference those verses in 1 John, because if we look at them, 1 John 3, it would appear to be in contradiction of what's been said, but it's due to, regrettably, a little bit of a deficient translation that we should acknowledge. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law.
more properly, it should read, everyone that practices sin practices also lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. It is already brought out very clearly that there was sin in the world even when there wasn't transgression of the law, because there was no law to transgress. And so the consequences of sin still took effect, that is, death. But sin is lawlessness. It is the operation of self-will without regard to God. Never mind not transgressing the law, it still is the operation of self-will. In the fifth chapter of 1 John, we also get another expression, verse 17, the first part, it says, all unrighteousness is sin. And then it says, and there is a sin not unto death, that would be in a governmental way. But all unrighteousness is sin. So one can commit unrighteousness and one can act in self-will without breaking any law, but the consequences are the same. And if I could just add a verse in John 16, Brother Enos, in regard to what you just said, with respect to sin in this present day, in John 16, the Lord acknowledges the when the Comforter, that is the Spirit of God, comes. In verse 8, it says He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And here the word reprove is more the thought of bringing things to a demonstration of it. Not a matter so much of a sinner being convicted of his sin and being convicted of righteousness and being convicted of judgment, but rather a demonstration of these things. And it says in verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. Not because the multitude of murders and slaughter and wickedness and immorality, that's not the crowning sin of this world. It's because they believe not on me. And so we live in a world that's far more guilty and responsible than Cain's world ever was, because God's Son has been revealed and sin has been demonstrated because they believe not on Him. The crowning sin of this world is the rejection of God's Son.
That is because man has...
Someone got a blue Corolla, JBB891, or talking to somebody in,
Well, that is because God has made that way of escape for man. And so man has no excuse for his sins. Here is your way of escape. Here's your pass into glory. Accept Christ. That's God's way for man to get the glory. He has made that way through his Son. And so there's no excuse left for man. God's saying, whatever sins you have done, they can be cleansed away and you can be accepted and justified before me. But as you mentioned, it's because they rejected that way that that condemnation is hanging over their heads.
We see that Adam's disobedience to affected the whole creation, not only mankind as well. And verse 14, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. But we see a day when there will be a reversal of this, don't we? And that's in the 8th chapter of Romans. And read from verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature awaited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So the whole creation was affected by Adam's sin, wasn't it? And we see a reversal of that later, don't we?
I think the point is being made in these verses too, that God has been more glorified in Christ, that after death, the gloom of death was brought in, that it brought in more glory to God, and that, I don't know how to say this exactly, but I think others can help me out, that Adam's sin, look at verse 15, 16, and 17. It says, "For as through the offense of one many be dead," that's speaking of what Adam did and the consequences, "much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." The result of sin being brought in, that God has found a way that more glory can be brought to the Lord Jesus because of what he has done on the cross. So down in the next verse, "Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation." That came because of Adam, but under the headship of Christ. "But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification of life." What has happened as a result of the sin of Adam? That you and I have received this justification of life. And so the contrast is being brought in. And so in 17, "If by the one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." I don't know how to say it, but I just enjoy those. There's a contrast, it seems to me, that God has been more glorified through the death of Christ. Marvelous truth, isn't it? That no flesh will glory in his presence.
Is there a thought of universal salvation in that verse that I made? Where it says, well, first of all, by one offense, judgment came upon all, condemnation. And then it says, even so, by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So is all men a justification of life? Is that universal salvation then?
It's available to all men, isn't it? All men don't accept it.
That's the key, isn't it? It's appreciation in that sense, the mercy seat on all men and outside. It's on to all. It's only up on all to receive it. It's not substitution here, it's appreciation.
The verse out in the Darby, it's towards all. To your point, it's the have the bearing or the effect of those two acts, don't we? The act, the one act, you have two ones here. You have the one man, Christ, and the one man, Adam, and then you have one act, Adam's one act of disobedience, and then one righteousness, that's how it's worded here, of the Lord Jesus, seen ultimately in that great work of redemption, and the bearing of that work. So we see, I was just thinking, Brother Dave, as you mentioned that, to look at verse 16 to support what you bring out. And I'll read it in the Darby. "For the judgment was of one to condemnation, but the act of favor of many offenses unto justification." Now there's other verses that we could look at to support this. But if the work of Christ only brought us back to where we were before, it would be an act of favor unto innocency. That's where Adam was before he fell. But God's taken way beyond that. He's taken us unto justification, where those that have come under the bearing and effect of that work of Christ are now justified, accounted righteous in the presence of God. And Adam never knew that.
You know, I was thinking of this yesterday when we were taking up the first part of the chapter, and then Mark brought out in the gospel last night about that verse in Acts 13. The difference between forgiveness and justification. I wonder if we could have some help on that. What is the difference? It says there, it makes a difference. The scripture makes a difference there in Acts 13 where it says, be it known unto you therefore, both men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. What is the difference between forgiveness and justification?
I heard it put this way one time, that if a prisoner was sentenced by the court to a certain length of time for something that he did, after he finished his sentence, the state or country, the court, would forgive him. He served his sentence and he's forgiven. But he could never feel justified for what he'd done. Those crimes would still be on his conscience. But when the Lord Jesus, the work that he has done, God has given to us a justification really that goes beyond forgiveness. That means there's no accusation or no guilt can ever be brought against us because of the work of Christ. We're totally forgiven through the work of Christ, and justified is our standing before God. Like we have peace and a conscience void of offense against God because of what Christ has done. That's the difference, I believe. That a criminal, even though he might serve on a sentence and have forgiveness, he can never feel justified. But because of the work of Christ, and because of what he has done, we do realize that we stand before God justified. I don't know if that makes it clear or not. Maybe somebody else can.
I don't know if this is the right illustration, but I guess going back to the crab apple tree, well, I've heard this statement, and I don't know if it's true, or I really believe it is true, that we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. And thinking about the crab apple tree and the being forgiven and justified, if you take it as the crab apples are like sin, and being a crab apple tree is like a sinner, if you take all the crab apples off the tree, it's still a crab apple tree. But if you change that tree from crab apple, then it's no longer a crab apple, and that's like being justified. So if you change the tree from being a crab apple, but you left the crab apple on the tree, well, that's not right either, is it? But that's not what has happened with us, isn't it? We've been forgiven, so you take the crab apples off, but then also we're no longer we have that nature that you talked about being changed. And so we have been forgiven, and we will in a coming day have no longer that old nature, won't we? We'll have just that new nature. And so we'll be will be almost like the crab apple with crab apples on it. Will be changed. Well, all the crab apples will be gone, and we'll change from a cherry tree. I don't know if that's illustrating at all. That's right.
Our brother Dr. Dodge, you remember him years ago? He used to say, "Justified, justified, never sin." That's different than just being forgiven, isn't it?
It's based on the work of Christ, isn't it? Like we're justified because of what Christ has done. That's how God can justify us. It's the work of Christ. It's our old nature, as far as God sees our standing, it is gone. And he wants us to see it in the next chapter. It's crucified with Christ. Sin. The old man is held, is crucified with Christ. it says in Romans 8 that sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So he put a stamp of condemnation on it, the Lord Jesus. What do you do when something's condemned? It's ready to be destroyed. So then when he died on the cross, he crucified it. So it's been condemned, it's been crucified. But we read there in the 6th chapter, it's also been buried. It's the old nature that we've had, as far as our standing goes, God doesn't even see it. It's condemned, crucified, and buried. And that's where God wants us to see that old nature. And we have a new standing and a new federal head in Christ, free from everything that was connected from Adam. Even though we have the old nature, we're to reckon it in the place of death. We're not to be occupied with it. So many believers, and I was that way myself for a long time, was occupied with that old nature. And if we try to make our standing depend on our state, we're never going to have settled peace. We're never going to really have all the things we were reading about yesterday, joy and happiness and all those things. If we don't really see our standing where Christ has put us before God, and we stand there without an old nature, God sees us that way in Christ. And that's how he can justify us. We're without any kind of an accusation before God in Christ. We're made the righteousness of God in him itself. So we stand in all the perfect work of Christ before God. Couldn't have a better standing.
I was thinking about that illustration of the crabapple tree too, and just to take it a little further maybe. You talked about destroying or getting rid of that crabapple tree as being the only remedy. Well, there's another remedy too that is used in the fruit industry. You can take that crabapple tree and cut it right off and graft in a perfectly good apple tree that will give whatever variety of apples you like. And it'll grow, it'll work wonderfully and produce that fruit that you want. It's grafted in a new tree, or a new sprout is grafted in there. And later on we find that it speaks that about a new creature or a new creation. So that new tree is grafted into the old crab apple base. Now, every apple tree in every orchard anywhere is basically that's what's happened, because apples don't grow from seeds. They grow, they have to be grafted in from an original stock. So they're grafted in, you graft into the crab apple tree and you grow. The crab apple is still there. And I have an apple tree like that at home. It has a rootstock from one bush. It's got a trunk grafted in from another, and it's got a good, red, delicious apple on top. That's what produces the fruit. However, you have to be diligent with that tree, because the root sprouts will come up, and that old root will show up, and it has to come back. Now there's coming a day when the Lord's going to get rid of that old nature. And if I were to take that apple tree of mine and rip it out by the roots and be able to sprout roots from the good part of the tree, replant it and be a wonderful thing, because no more old, nothing would sprout from that old stock. Well, I don't think that's physically possible, but that's what the Lord's going to do when we get our new and glorified body. That old crab apple is going to be done away. It's going to be all that tree that produces nothing. So it's grafted in, and I think it's a beautiful thing it's a new tree. It's like a new tree, but still that old wood is there. That's what we have. I think that's what John and Roman, you find that old wood is there. However, it should be in the place of death, and that root and that tree of mine should be kept in the place of death. Everything should be pruned off that it produces. but there's coming a day when that apple tree is going to be broken. Not my apple tree, but in the illustration that we are realizing will be getting to take that old nature and put it along. Nothing but we do. It'll be a glorified body and that nature that produces nothing but what pleases him. So, the top of my tree will produce nothing but good apples. The bottom tree will produce some bad stuff.
In connection with justification, I would say in some way that my question now is going to be one that is almost impossible to answer. And that is that in a coming day, when the Lord looks at you and he looks at me, he's going to look at us as if we had never sinned. That is justification. How is that possible? It says in Hebrews, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God has, can I say, the capability of when the question of sin was dealt with, and when we are taken to be with him, we are already justified if we're saved. Our standing before God is in that way that is if we had never sinned. And when we get to glory and he looks at us, it's as if we had never sinned. So God, who knows everything, how is that possible, you say? Well, I don't know the answer to that question. But because he says it, I believe it. And I rest in that. To think that God looks at me as if I'd never sinned in my standing before him, it's only by faith that I can believe that. I can't reason that out. So that to me is we're justified before him, and I leave it there.
Brother Robert, do you have a comment that you wanted to make before on justification?
And it's related to the question that Brother Dave just asked. I might be wrong, but I think the scripture does answer that question. Because justification is more than just as if I never sinned. It also puts me in a position where God looks at me as a person who is not capable of sin. How is that? And I think the answer is in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Why is it God will not condemn me? There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so when he looks at me, who does he see? He sees his beloved Son, who has every right to glory, and will sit on his throne. And that's where he sees me. And that's the incredible glory of what Christ has done in justifying us. Brother Enos has been talking about our standing. That's where God's put us, in Christ. What an incredible place to be.
If you think of it this way, brother, would God ever look at Christ and say, I see you just as if you never sinned? We are in Christ and in possession of a life to which sin never attached, never will attach, and never could attach. And the judge has pronounced us, seeing us in that position, as clear and free from any blame or guilt, justified.
1 John 5 is a verse for that. 1 John 3 is a verse for that. Well, we'll sing the same thing we received. And 1 John 3, where they mention that the Lord looks at us as if we never sinned. We're in the past. It's gone. It's blotted out. It's a thick cloud. It's gone completely. And the example that Brother Phoenix gave us about a person serving time and then being forgiven and let out of prison. Well, if you want to go and see what he was charged with, he's still on the record. He was in, and this is what he's charged with. He served 3 years, and now he's free. He's still on the record, as it were. But nothing that we have done is on the record. It's
wiped out, blotted out. You can't find it. It's not there. No one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. It was God that justified John. But now what future? That's 1 John 3. And so verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. End of the verse. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. And so Brother Stephen's saying, you know, we have that nature, the same nature that Christ does. The question is, can Christ sin? The answer is no. And if Christ can't sin, neither can we sin in that nature. But it's not, there's no record being kept from here on about anything we may fail in. So we can fail, a different topic altogether, but it's not imputed to us in that sense. It's quite clean, past, present, future. We have the nature of God. And so we cannot commit sin because he is born of God. Isn't that beautiful?
I think we need a little clarification of that first verse of Romans chapter 8, because the first part doesn't seem to add up with the second part, so Brother, feel free to comment on that.
I'd like to take it back to the apple crabapple tree. Where does the crabapple tree get its sap from? Gets it right from the ground. Now he says, justified by the blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus does not have the sustenance from what plants, what the apple tree had that exactly from the ground. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ comes direct from heaven, because his seed was put into the woman by God, and it didn't come out of the ground. It came directly from God. So it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, comes directly from God. It has nothing to do with the earth. The seed of the woman came from God, not from the earth.
It might be nice too just to look at a couple of verses that refer to our standing that we have in Christ to give us assurance of our standing. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, it says there, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, because as he is, so are we in this world. How can God have anything to say to us in judgment when he looks at us and he sees us the same as his son? As he is, so are we in this world. God looks down upon each believer here and he sees each one of us in Christ. Joined to him, it tells us in Ephesians that we're part of his flesh and of his bones. How could God have anything to say to us in judgment? Nothing. All has been accomplished by Christ. Finished, he said, on the cross. And God sees us in his Son. And that's where we stand. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 that Brother Bruce mentioned, the last part of that first verse doesn't belong there. As we know, I don't think Jan Darnberg has it there. It's referring to our state, not our standing. And we have a perfect standing in Christ, and our walk has nothing to do with the standing that we have before God in Christ. It can affect our fellowship, affect our communion, affect our lives in a happy and a joyous way or a miserable way. Our state can. But the last part of that verse is referring to our walk or our state as we go on as believers. It has nothing to do with our standing. The first part of the verse, it belongs down in verse 4, where it's mentioned again.
I say that in Paul's ministry, it's in Christ. That is, our place before God is in Christ. That's our place before God, before the Father. But in John, it's more, Christ in us. The life of Christ has been given to us. So as he is, so are we in the world. We have that very life of Christ in us now. It's not so much our place before God in Christ, but his life in us. And 1 John brings before us, and it helps us to understand these expressions, he that is born of God sinneth not. Well, if we look at our experience, you say, oh, I've been born of God. There's many times that I've sinned. How do we reconcile that? Well, John's ministry brings before us the believer in the absolute blessedness of the new life. And I believe that's the point of this expression that Steve brought us to there in the end of verse 18. The justification of life. God looks at us, not only in Christ, but looks at us in that life that he has given us, the very life of Christ. He views us in that life. That life is never sin. And so beautiful that is, that assurance that it gives us, as well as the joy that it gives him, and seeing not only us in Christ, but Christ in us, in that new life.
Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. It doesn't say, therefore you haven't been condemned. It says there isn't even any condemnation that can attach to that place of being in Christ. Not just God hasn't condemned you. There's no condemnation. It isn't even ever going to be, could not be possible to be attached to that.
The last part would make it conditional, wouldn't it?
If it were there, but that was borrowed by the copyists who did not understand the truth that we're taking up, and they borrowed it from verse 4 and added it again to verse 1 because they just could not understand how that could be said of a believer unless they were walking in a right way. So they said, well, it's got to belong here, so we'll just add it in. It doesn't belong there.
When do we have it? When do we have this perfect standing?
The moment we believe.
Right.
When you believe the gospel of your salvation, then we're sealed with that Holy Spirit promise.
The verse says, there is now, now, no condemnation. We have it now. We can enjoy it now.
We sing number 289. No condemnation, precious word.